I'm going to ask you this morning, if you would please take your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 17. And while you're making your way there, I want to talk about our marriage classes just a moment. As I expected, we have more ladies signed up than we do men, which tells me that men, some of our wives are desperate for help. And they are suggesting by signing up themselves that you sign up as well. So I want to encourage you to do that. Looking forward to have those classes. They're going to be very practical, helpful classes. And so I want to encourage you, please, to be part of those. And so if you haven't signed up yet and you feel the Lord leading you to do that, please sign up and be a part of those classes. Where's Carlos Gonzalez? Is he here this morning? Way in the back there. See, that's what men need. They need marriage classes. They don't sit in the back of the auditorium. Want to welcome their new baby girl to the world, Vivian Margot, and was just born last week, and it says here that she was 8 pounds, 7 ounces, and 22 inches long, so she's quite a sizable young lady, and she's going to be enjoyable to pinch and to hold one of these days when she makes it to church. I want to tell especially some of our members that have been part of the church for a while, Lon Smith went to be with the Lord. Was it last night or this morning? Early. And Lon and Gail Smith have been connected to our church for many, many, many years. In fact, Gail Smith is the one that taught my mother how to play the piano and played for us for off and on for many, many years. Lon loved the Lord and certainly knew the Lord, and he's with the Lord. And we thank God for that. I want to encourage Gail. Of course, they were married for, I don't know how long, 40, 50 years, long time. And so she's going to go through a time of grieving and hurt. I want to minister to her. So this coming Wednesday night, I want to take an offering for her. I'd like to raise $1,000 to take to her if we could. And so if you can give toward that offering Wednesday night and pay attention to that, I really would love to take it to her and say we love you and we're praying for you. Certainly, she's been a blessing to us over the years. John chapter 17, what we have recorded here is the Lord's Prayer. And you might say to yourself, Pastor, wait a second, I thought the Lord's Prayer was recorded over in Matthew chapter number 6 and begins with Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Actually, that was the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray, so it would be more appropriately called the Disciples' Prayer. This prayer here in John 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And may I say, it's the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. Someone has so appropriately referred to this chapter as the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel. This is God praying to God. And there's really no way to improve upon that, is there? Now, I know that we can't study this full chapter today. To be honest with you, my intention was to study the whole chapter today in a kind of a survey fashion. If we're going to study intercessory prayer, no better prayer to study than the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. And so I started off trying to take the whole chapter off at one time, and about 8 hours later, I thought, boy, I'm not able to handle this whole thing in 1 week. I'll preach half of it. Then about 6 hours later, I thought, I can't really preach half of this. Let's see how far I can make it. And I made it through the first 5 verses. We're going to have to cover more Wednesday night. And if I can't finish it Wednesday night, we'll have to cover more next Sunday. It's a deep, rich, powerful portion of Scripture. And my hope is that it will encourage you in your prayer life. And may I say, my desire this morning is that this study will encourage us in 2 ways. First of all, I pray that it'll bless your heart to know that Jesus has prayed for you. If you've been saved and you know the Lord, I want you to know that more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you, and that prayer is recorded right here. It's thrilling to know that Jesus loved us enough to have prayed for us in the past, but also to know that he continues to pray for us in the present. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that prayer is not subject to time or space, is it? Prayer can be like a missile with a delayed destination. It can be fired through the centuries and hit a target, no matter where that target may be located. How many of you pray for your children? I pray for my sons pretty much every day. But how many of you have prayed for your grandchildren before your grandchildren were ever born? And your great-grandchildren. I prayed for my sons before they were born. And now I'm praying for my sons before they're married, that God will give them the right ones to marry. And I'm praying for my grandchildren. I'm praying for future generations that will be born to my sons. And let me just tell you this. You can pray, and let me tell you, your prayers will go into the future and hit the destination that you desire, no matter what, where that destination may be or who that individual is. Jesus was going away, and the disciples are going to be scattered, and Jesus here prays for them. And he not only prays for the disciples, but he even prays, of course, for the future, for the church. Christians scattered all over the globe and have lived through many generations of time, and Jesus prayed for them all. Now, just by means of introduction, let me bring your attention to three things about this prayer. First of all, I want you to see the person of this prayer. Notice verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus." This is a prayer of intercession prayed by, get this, the one and only intercessor. You see, there's really only one intercessor, and his name is Jesus. That's why we titled this chapter, Jesus, the One and Only Intercessor. And the reason we say that Jesus is the only intercessor is because all true prayer begins with God. The prayer that gets to heaven begins in heaven. And what we mean by that is, if you're praying in the Spirit, that means that Jesus is praying and interceding through you. He's the one and only intercessor. And here in John 17 is his great prayer of intercession, and he prays for the church. So he's the person of this prayer. Secondly, I want you to see not only the person of this prayer, I want you to see the period of this prayer. John chapter 17, verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples. And just before they finish their time together, Jesus prays this prayer with them and for them. He's been working to instruct them, and he's been working to comfort them. They're anxious because he's been talking about his death. He's been talking about his soon departure, and he knows they're hurting. So for many weeks, he's been working to prepare them for what's coming. In fact, if you go back a few weeks to John chapter 14, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He wanted them to know where he was going. He wanted them to know what he was going to be doing. He wanted them to know that he's coming back for them. I mean, what a comforting message. He also told them that he would leave for them the Holy Spirit. He said in John 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your" what? Remembrance. What if we don't remember everything you say? Don't worry. The Spirit's going to remind you whatsoever I've said unto you. So he wanted them to know he wasn't going to leave them alone. He would not leave them comfortless. The Holy Spirit would be their helper. He also prepared them for the rejection they would experience from the world. In John 15, he said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So he's trying to prepare them for suffering. You know, being in the position of pastoring a church, I get a lot of correspondence from leaders all over the country, and a lot of times they're informing us about attacks coming and things being mobilized and things being written against the church and against God's people. And to be honest with you, I have to confess that I'm surprised by the aggression of the attack and the boldness of the attack that's coming against the truth and against the church and against righteousness. But I shouldn't be surprised, should I? As a matter of fact, What the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4 is interesting. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." You know, I have to confess that when I think about persecution, I don't like the idea of it. I don't like it any more than you like it, necessarily, the thought of it. In fact, I'm appalled with the idea of being mistreated for Christ. And that shows that my thinking's got to change, and your thinking has to change, because the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. We've never experienced persecution hardly at all in this nation, but it's coming, and praise God it is. Because God works marvelously through persecution. He says this, "Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed," when his glory shall be revealed where? Through us, through his church, "you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." So Jesus wants for us to be prepared for persecution when it comes. He prayed to that end. He also told the disciples how they could be sustained by his power. In John 15, verse 4, he said unto them, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The secret to supernatural power is staying connected to the source, and of course that source is the Lord Jesus. So he's working to prepare them for his cross and his departure. He's preparing them, and let me say, he's loving them. In fact, the words of John 13 could not have been truer when it says in verse 1, "When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world," get this, "he loved them unto the end. He made sure to give them every ounce of instruction that they needed." And now, in that upper room, following that precious time they shared together around the very first Lord's table ever observed, he, just prior to leaving the room and heading toward Calvary's cross, he stops and he takes time, get this, to intercede, not only for these precious disciples, but for you and me as well. Just hours before the cross, he has you and me on his mind. And I love verse 1 when Jesus says, "Father, the hour is come." He's addressing the Father, which emphasizes, of course, the intimate fellowship that he shared with God. But it also reveals that he is equal to God, because he is the very Son of God. He's God the Son. And yet he shows that he's distinct from the Father, since he was clearly not praying to himself. It's interesting that I got the news yesterday that Larry King died. Yesterday morning, how many of you saw Larry King died? I believe he's 87 years of age. And he was known for his ability to ask the right questions. And from what I understand, he performed more than 50,000 interviews. Could you imagine that? 50,000 interviews over the years. And he was known for his ability to always ask the right questions. And somebody said to him one time, "What's the one question you want to ask?" And he said, "The one question I want to ask is, when I meet God, I want to ask this question more than any other question I've ever asked. I want to ask God, do you have a son?" Let me say this morning, God does have a son. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in John 17, he says to God the Father, "The hour is come." Earlier in John's gospel, John emphasized the fact that Christ's hour had not yet come. But now Jesus opens his prayer with this dramatic declaration that the hour has come. The unfolding drama of redemptive history has reached its apex. Plans in eternity past, plans that were made before the foundation of the world, are finding their culmination in time. The hour had come in which the Son of Man would offer himself as the perfect and only atoning sacrifice for sin. The hour had come when the sinless one would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This was the hour when the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's death would be fulfilled, when the serpent's head would be bruised, when the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, would have the chastisement of our peace fall upon him. It was the hour when the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices would give way to the glorious reality of the final sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. It was the hour of Christ's triumph over the prince of this world and the kingdom of darkness. It was the climactic hour when God, through Christ's sacrifice, would defeat sin and death and Satan and redeem a people for himself. With this hour of supreme suffering, and may I say, even greater victory at hand, and with his terrified and heartbroken disciples surrounding him, the Lord lifts up his eyes toward heaven, and he prays, in great victory. Do you know why we're fearful much of the time? We're fearful much of the time because we look at God through the circumstances. Faith looks at the circumstances through God. And Jesus is at a very trying time in his life. He's headed for the cross, but he's not defeated because he's looking to the cross with the eye of faith. He knows that he's coming out of the grave, and so he prays for the future of the church. So we see the person of this prayer. We see the period of this prayer. How about the purpose of this prayer? Verse 1 says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." How can the Father glorify the Son here? Well, the Father can glorify the Son by sustaining the Son's life all the way to the cross. He can glorify the Son by accepting the Son's sacrifice. He can glorify the Son by bringing him out of the grave on the third day. He can glorify the Son by restoring him to the glory that he once had, and yet more so by declaring the Son to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, the Father glorifies the Son by helping to fulfill every promise that he and Jesus had made, both to each other and to the world. So God the Father can glorify the Son, but how will the Son glorify the Father? He said, "Lord, glorify me that I may also glorify thee." The Son would glorify the Father by going to the cross and fulfilling redemption's plan, He would go to the cross and he would die for the sin of the world, therefore showing the very wisdom of God and even showing the love of God by the willingness that God had to offer up his only Son. Verse 4, Jesus said this. Notice what he says. "I have glorified thee on the earth." How so, Jesus? Well, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He would glorify God, get this, by finishing. Now it says here at the time Jesus is praying this prayer that he had already finished the work that God had given him to do, and yet he's yet to go to the cross. How is that possible? How can he say, "I finished the work," and yet he has yet to go to the cross? Well, Revelation 13:8 says about Jesus that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The redemptive work of Christ was as good as done, and it was a work that brought great glory to God. Can I say to you this morning, that's the very purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of prayer? The glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, this is how you pray. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be" what? "Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, when we begin to pray more with the glory of God in mind, our praying is going to be more like the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to be glorified. The purpose of prayer is that we might finish the work God's called us to do. You know, the most important thing you could ever say to the Lord before you die is to say this: I did what you gave me to do. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? He said, I have what? Finished my course. I've kept the faith. I want to be able to say that as well. So Jesus prays, and the purpose of his prayer is that God would be glorified. He wants God's will to be accomplished through him. So he prays. He intercedes for God's work, and he intercedes for God's people. Now I want you to see that as we get into the body of this prayer, we find that true intercession involves three things. First of all, it promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ. Second of all, it petitions the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Third of all, it prioritizes the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no way we can cover this whole chapter today. It's quite a chapter. May I even say that if I preach three messages on it, I don't think I could really even come close to touching the depths of it. It's one of the most profound portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. Well, let's just look at just a little bit of it this morning. First of all, I want you to see intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ. From verse 2 to verse 5, there are three expressions that speak of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Notice the words eternal life in verse 2. Excuse me. Notice the expression life eternal in verse 3. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 4 when he says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was born of a virgin. He lived through every stage of life without sin. He died on the cross in our place as our substitute. He was buried for us in the grave. He resurrected from the dead on the third day with a physical bodily resurrection. He showed himself to be alive, which was proven by many ways, including 500 witnesses, which saw him at the same time. He ascended up on high. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting to come and get his bride, the church. He fulfilled salvation's plan. You see, intercessory prayer recognizes the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as intercessory prayer recognizes the saving work of Jesus Christ, it does so by acknowledging four things. First of all, we are to acknowledge in prayer the right that Jesus possesses. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God the Father has given Christ the Son, get this, authority to make decisions over every human being. Decisions of salvation and decisions of judgment. The Bible says all judgment has been given into Jesus' hands. He has the authority to judge, but also salvation has been given into Jesus' hand. He has the authority to save anyone who comes to him for salvation. Now I want you to notice the statement at the end of verse 2, which says, to as many as thou hast given him. That very phrase, hast given, that verb phrase, has given, is in the perfect tense. Now this is kind of deep water, isn't it? It's not my fault. The Holy Spirit put it here. I'm trying to explain it to you the best I can. The perfect tense is different than what the Greek refers to as the aorist tense. The aorist tense verbs are those verbs where the action takes place at one point in time in the past. We used to call it in Greek class point action. At one point in time in the past, Jesus died on the cross for the sin of man. That's aorist tense. But the perfect tense verbs are different. Those are the verbs that where the action takes place in the past and the results continue into the future. God has given men to Christ and God continues to give men to Christ. Now we know that God the Father wants men to be saved. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants for men to be saved. What is prayer? Prayer is calling down the will of God and the work of the Spirit into the life of an individual. And as God draws men to repentance and faith, he brings them to his Son, who then has the authority to give eternal life. You know, we often talk about what a wonderful gift the Lord Jesus Christ is to mankind, but we rarely ever think about the fact that mankind has been a wonderful gift given to Jesus. And here the Bible teaches us that God gifts men to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought that you and I are love gifts from God the Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives men to Jesus, who in turn, get this, has the authority to save men. And prayer rejoices in and recognizes the right that Jesus has. He has, get this, the right to save. And he and the Heavenly Father desire to save. In John chapter 6, verse 37, I love this text. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is the Father's will? This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. God the Father is working all the time. Did not Jesus say, the Father worketh hitherto, and I work? Well, what's the work of the Father? He's working to draw men to his Son. And he's working through the Spirit to lighten men's eyes and hearts to see Jesus for who he is. That's why we pray. We agree with the work of God in prayer. And when God brings the sinner to the place of conviction and repentance, then he gives them to the Son, and the Son has the authority to save them. And Jesus said, listen, I will never cast out anyone who comes to me for salvation. In other words, when the Father brings an individual to the point of conviction and repentance, and they come and they say, oh, I need to be saved, Jesus Christ says, praise God. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will not cast them out. Intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Christ by recognizing the right that Jesus possesses. But also intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Christ by recognizing not only the right he possesses, but the relationship that he offers. Verse 3. Are you with me still? Are you bored? Good. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not just something to look forward to in the future. Eternal life is having an experiential knowledge of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is a living relationship with a Savior. When someone acknowledges that they're a sinner and they turn from their sin and they repent of their sin and they surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he comes and by his Holy Spirit, he lives within the heart of that individual. And when he comes to live within the heart, the knowledge that person has of Christ is not just an intellectual knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. They come to know God, and they come to know his Son Jesus in a very real and personal way. And they begin to take on the very personality of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to have Jesus. Eternal life is not just a quantity of time or a length of time. It's a quality of life. It's life in Christ. It's not only a future possession, it's a present reality. To have eternal life is to know Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Bible says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. I believe in God. I just believe there are many ways to God. You don't really believe in God. You believe in an idea about God, but you want to put your faith in God, you're going to have to put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. They're the same person. In 1 John 5, the Bible says in verse 12, he that hath a son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you have Jesus, you have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, God doesn't really want us to know him. He's obscure. He's off at a distance. That's not true. Oh, he wants you to know. How can I know that I have eternal life? You can believe on the name of Jesus, and once you believe on the name of Jesus, you can have the very person of Jesus. That's what it means to be saved. Oh, eternal life is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ by acknowledging the right that he possesses and acknowledging the relationship that he shares. Thirdly, intercessory prayer acknowledges the requirements that Jesus meets. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God's perfect plan. And in keeping with God's perfect justice, the Son had to come to earth in order to save those whom the Father would give him. And the Father's gift was so precious to the Son that he was willing to do whatever was necessary to receive it. The Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father during his time on this earth by having perfectly accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. And that work culminated in the cross, which Christ anticipates here. He speaks of the work of the cross as though it's an accomplished fact. He was certain that the eternal promise of God would be perfectly accomplished. He prays in faith. He calls the things that be not as though they were. And he speaks as though nothing could prevent the Father's purpose from being realized. He says, I have finished. I've completed the work. At the beginning of his ministry, it's very interesting that Matthew says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus was coming from Galilee to Jordan. He's coming to John the Baptist to be baptized of John the Baptist. And verse 14 says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? In other words, I'm not going to baptize the Son of God. You need to baptize me. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. I love that word now. It shows the intensity, the determination Jesus had. Do it now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus said, there's a work that God's called me to, and I'm going to start it right, and I'm going to finish it right. And the Bible says in verse 15 that John suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father saying, you're getting it right. You're getting it right. He said to John, I'm here with one purpose in mind, and that is to fulfill all righteousness, to meet every requirement of the law, to meet every requirement of God's justice and holiness, to purchase redemption for mankind. So at the very beginning, he was committed to finish the work God called him to do. And in John chapter 19, we get a glimpse into the final moments of Jesus' life on the cross. And in verse 28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now what? Accomplished. That the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He went all the way to death. Purchase our salvation. You see, intercessory prayer recognizes the right that Jesus possesses to save men from their sin. Intercessory prayer recognizes the relationship that he offers in salvation by dwelling in the hearts of redeemed people. And it recognizes the requirements that he met by going to the cross and finishing salvation's work. But lastly, I want you to see, intercessory prayer recognizes the reverence that Jesus deserves. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's praying that God the Father would restore him to the place of glory that he once shared with the Father. What right does Jesus Christ have to ask God the Father to glorify him with the same glory that the Father has? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the proportion of this glory that Jesus deserves. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self. Jesus asked for the Father to glorify him to the same level of glory that God the Father has. You know, Satan desired that glory and God threw him out of heaven as a result. But here Christ desires that glory and it's perfectly appropriate because he's co-equal with God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says so familiarly to us, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, and I love this, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. How does the earth suspend itself in heaven? By the power of Jesus Christ. How do the planets rotate around the sun? By the very power of Jesus Christ. How do the galaxies all operate the way they're supposed to? By the power of Jesus Christ. By the word of Jesus Christ. And it says here, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? Well, he received the glory he deserved. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why would he do that? Well, because he's so much better than the angels. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What do you mean by inheritance? He earned it. He received it from the Father. He purchased our redemption. You see, he has a right to be glorified as God because he is God. So we see the proportion of the glory that Jesus deserves. Secondly, notice the partnership of this glory that Jesus deserves. He says, I want the glory which I had with thee. You see, Jesus is not requesting to share in God's glory for the very first time. It was something he had already experienced with the Father. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. What does that mean? He was God and he had the glory of God and he was in the heaven of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? When you break that down, it means he thought it not a prize to cling on to. He was God himself. He was deity. But he thought his deity not a prize to hang on to, so he willingly, what did he do? He set it down, he laid it aside, and he became man. Does that mean he ceased to be God? No. No, he became a man without ever ceasing to be God, but he laid the display of that deity down, the privileges of that deity, he laid them down, and he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, what a descent. What condescension. To be one with the Father and to say, I'm not going to hold on to the display of my deity and the privileges of my deity. I'm going to lay them aside and I'm going to go all the way down. How far down? To the worst kind of death a man could die. He had the glory, but he laid it down in obedience to the Father so you and I could be redeemed. And now he's asking the Father to restore it again. And boy, did the Father ever restore it. Because in Philippians 2:9, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see the position and the partnership of this glory that Jesus deserves, but how about the past of this glory that Jesus deserves? You say, Pastor, you just talked about the past, but notice this phrase, before the world was. You see, Jesus is the eternal God, and he shared glory with the Father before the world was ever created. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus is speaking and he said, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In other words, Jesus is saying, Father, it's finished. Bring me back and restore my glory. The glory I had before the world ever began. You see, intercessory prayer promotes the saving work of Jesus Christ. It recognizes the right or the authority that Jesus has to save men from their sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus has the authority to save men? It recognizes the relationship that he offers in salvation by dwelling in the hearts of redeemed people. Aren't you thrilled to have a relationship with the living Lord? It recognizes the requirements that Jesus met by going to the cross and finishing salvation's work. Praise God, he died in our place. And it recognizes the reverence that Jesus deserves by fulfilling everything that God asked him to do. You see, when we pray for men to come to Christ, we pray that they would recognize that Jesus has the authority to save them. We pray for men to come to Christ knowing that salvation is not in some religious creed or rite or in some work that men can do, but salvation is in a living relationship with a living Savior. We pray for men to be saved knowing that salvation's work is complete, the price has been paid, and God's wrath has been satisfied. And we pray for men to be saved knowing that Jesus Christ has been exalted and glorified and deserves, get this, to be glorified in them. He deserves to be glorified in them. Intercessory prayer begins with promoting the saving work of Jesus Christ. Boy, these are deep waters. And what that says to me is there's a lot more to learn about what it means to pray. Bow our heads together with me, if you would, please. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are drawing men all the time to your Son, Jesus. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that we can't just talk someone necessarily into being saved. It takes your work. It takes the work of the Spirit. And I thank you that you're always working and Jesus is always working and praying and the Spirit of God is always working. Heavenly Father, the question now is not about your work. The question is about our work. We want to be able to say we've finished the work that you've called us to do. And that's why we pray. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that the work cannot be done in our power and our strength because it's a supernatural work. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that even when we pray, that it should be Jesus praying through us. Not our will, but thine be done. And we tread upon holy ground here, Lord, and we recognize how sinful we are, how distant we are, how worldly we are. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the testimony of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ humble us, sober us, help us to be what you desire for us to be, what you saved us to be. And Heavenly Father, we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.